Well, morning, folks. It's good to be with you here in the auditorium or up if you're up in the gallery here at Church in the Marketplace. And good day if you're listening into our podcast. And we pray that God will bless you as you listen in with us today. Well, last week I mentioned Dan Brown's latest book, Origin, and how it raised two questions. Where do I come from, or where do we come from, and where are we going to? They're some of life's big questions, burning questions, if you like. Origin, where do we come from? Identity, what's our purpose? Destiny, where are we going? And I wanted to look at those questions because in the world around us there's a range of views and opinions about them, and we need to know as Christians what we believe and why we believe it. Last week we explored the question of origin, where do we come from? And we saw that it's reasonable to believe that the universe and human beings are created rather than just being the product of chance. And we explored how not just faith, but also the evidence of science points strongly in that direction. Today I want us to focus on the identity question, which is what's our purpose? One of my favourite Christian authors when I was a young Christian was Oz Guinness. He was with a guy called Francis Schaeffer and part of an organisation called ABRI, and his books explored how Christians could be different and live differently from the culture around them, and I'm drawing a little bit on his work as we think together this morning. So as we prepare to think about our purpose, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we are more than just your creation. We have a purpose in our existence. And that purpose has to do with who you are and what you purpose for us. So as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would bless us and you would increase our sense that we have a purpose that's fulfilled in who you are and who you make us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, meaning and purpose and identity are three things that we all need. But sadly, not everybody thinks about them. So some years ago now, Jan and I were travelling by coach under the English Channel, the Channel trip, and where the train enters London, and this is years ago, so it's probably not there now, but where the train entered London at that time, there are a whole lot of rather dilapidated buildings. And on one of them was graffiti, and the graffiti said, "You only live once, and it doesn't last. So live it up, drink it down, laugh it off, burn it at both ends. You can't take it with you. You only live once." Although I think a Bond film suggested you only live twice. Anyway, once or twice. Around that time, you might remember there was a philosophy that went around for a while, and it was called the YOLO philosophy, Y-O-L-O, you only live once. It's actually a sort of a version of Epicurus, who said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." But what people forget is that's not even the original saying. The original saying was, "You only live once, if then." You only live once, if then. In other words, a lot of people are living with no great sense of meaning or purpose, and they hardly think of making the most of life, which is tragic. Dostoevsky said, "The secret of life is not just to live, but to live for something definite." Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, when he was just 21 and he was still a student, he said, "I want to discover the reason why I should live and die." But there's huge confusion, as I said, about our purpose these days. Someone said in Australia we're what's called a cut flower civilization. We're part of a world whose history and ideals were grounded in the Christian faith, in Jewish and Christian ideas, but in the latest generations, it's like flowers that have been cut off from the plant. The flowers still look kind of okay, but in many ways they're dying because they're no longer connected. And many people today are no longer connected to some of the deepest questions of life. Why the sanctity of life? Why human dignity? Why freedom? And what is purpose? Now, you and me, we might think it's obvious, but it isn't. Because if we look at all the faiths and the worldviews around us, they give us some very, very different answers. And some of our neighbours and members of our communities, they're just overwhelmed because they think there are 1,001 faiths and philosophies. How could anyone look at all of them? But in actual fact, there are only three major families, if you like, of faiths. And we can help them people figure them out. When I say families of faiths, I mean faiths or religions or philosophies or worldviews that kind of have a family resemblance. They all go back to some sense of the ultimate source of everything. That was last week's question, originality. Where do we come from? And when we put it that way, these big three are the Eastern, the secular, and the biblical, Jewish and Christian above all. So what are the Eastern ones? We've got Hinduism, it's the oldest. We've got Buddhism. And of course, we've got a bunch of New Age movements. And behind all of them is the sense of an impersonal God as the source of our existence. What do Eastern faiths say about our purpose? Basically, they say, forget it. Why? Because in their view, the world is a cycle. It is a wheel, and it's driven by desire, which leads to craving, which leads to attachment, which binds us to the wheel. The problem in the East isn't that we die. The problem is that we come around again. Hindus say on average 18,000 times, and we can go down as well as up. And the goal is to escape the wheel. So freedom in the East isn't freedom to be an individual. It is freedom from being an individual, because individuality is the problem. When Buddha was enlightened, he didn't say, "I am liberated." He said, "It is liberated." I'm putting it simply, but in the East, basically the view of our purpose is forget it. How about the secular view of purpose? That would be the atheists, the agnostics, materialists, naturalists. What do they say? They say, do it yourself. Everything in secular understanding comes from chance. What Bertrand Russell calls the chance collocation of atoms. What Richard Dawkins calls a stroke of dumb luck. Chance. We're the product of chance in that view, plus a lot of time, plus matter. That's us. So what's the purpose of life? From the secular viewpoint, there is no purpose out there. Meaning isn't something we can discover, it is something we do for ourselves. Bertrand Russell used to say the goal of life is to be like the Greek giant Atlas. Ever seen a picture of Atlas? He's the one, isn't he, that's carrying the world on his shoulders by himself. Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, said, God is dead. He said, we must so live to be able to say, thus I willed it. Thus I willed it. I think Frank Sinatra put it more simply. I did it my way. And that's it. Of course, that appeals if we're young enough and healthy enough and got lots of money. It's terrific. The world's your oyster. You can do it your way. But most people know perfectly well they can't do that. And certainly not as life goes on. There are many courageous atheists, but atheism, if you look right down the line, as Jean-Paul Sartre said, it's a cruel long-term business. The third family of faiths is the biblical Judaism, Christian faith, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in this view, our purpose, Jews and Christians are one. How do we find purpose in life? In that view, we are created, what we said last week, to fulfill our calling. Each one of us is created in the image of God, and we are called to be who we are. Everybody is unique, but calling adds something. Not just be who we are, but become who we can become in Jesus. Because we're not static. Life changes, we grow, we develop, life is dynamic. And the God who made us, who created us and calls us, he knows us better than we know ourselves, far better than our families know us, far better than those who love us most deeply. He calls us to be the people he's created us to be. Not surprising, maybe, the biblical notion created uniquely and called uniquely has given the Western world and all who follow Jesus the deepest sense of purpose the world has seen. So I want to go back to Scripture and back to Jesus himself to try and better understand this notion of calling, which gives us our purpose. It's right through Scripture. God calls an individual, Abraham. He journeys and follows God, then his son and his grandson and their wives and their children. God calls a person, and then he calls a family, and then he calls a tribe, and it becomes a nation. Ultimately, it says, Israel have I called. And you can see the great calls in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, Moses, and so on. And then Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene and says, follow me. And an odd assortment of people did, fishermen and a tax collector. They didn't really know who he was. It was 3 years of following him before some of them realized this man they thought they were following was more than a man. And ultimately they're forced at the end to say, my Lord and my God. But they'd followed him for 3 years. That there must have been something about the authority, the compelling power of the way Jesus said, follow me. And they got up and they followed him. And that notion is at the very heart of the good news of Jesus. Now here we are, 2,000 years later, and he said, follow me to us. And I'm guessing since you're in here this morning, we're following. So I want to just quickly turn our attention to the parable of the talents that Narit just read for us. There are two versions, one in Matthew and one in Luke. They're quite different, although they kind of overlap. In Matthew, the master is a business owner. In Luke, he's claiming some political kingdom. In Matthew, the amount he gives them, 5, 2, and 1 talent, is a huge amount of money. It's the equivalent of 10 years' salary for one talent. So take your salary, multiply it by 10, that's the talent. And one of the men is given 5 talents. In other words, it's the equivalent of 50 years of salary. It's a huge amount of money. In Luke, it's a relatively small amount of money, roughly 3 months' salary. In Matthew, they're given different amounts to each of them according to their ability, 5, 2, and 1. In Luke, they're all given the same amount. What's the same in each of them is they're told to get on with it and make the most of it. We can see in this story of Jesus some features of calling that every follower of Jesus needs to wrestle with and to work out in our own lives. The first thing I think we get from the parable is that calling means service. In both versions, the master calls his slaves. And the word is slaves. You know that sometimes in the Old Testament there were indentured servants, people who were slaves for a time in order to earn their freedom. But that's not the word used here. In the Roman Empire, they had chattel slavery. And that's what Jesus is talking about. The master calls his slaves. So let's be clear. They were socially the lowest of the low. In terms of ownership, it was absolute ownership. And that's the word that Jesus uses. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves that we're servants. Yes, it's amazing God's given each of us unique gifts, but we are still servants. And maybe here in Australia we have to say that because in our consumer society, we make it all about us. Entertainment is all about us. Therapy is about us. Consumerism is about us. Always appealing to our needs and our wishes and our hopes and our aspirations. But not here. Here it is about him and we're servants. Just let me sidetrack quickly. Have you ever heard people talk about a worship experience on Sundays? A worship experience? The old word in Greek is liturgy, and liturgy simply means a service. In worship, we are serving him. It's not about us. But we can see people in parts of the church and they don't like the music, or they want shorter sermons, or they want longer sermons, or they want the old-fashioned this or the new relevant contemporary way of that. So we shop around for something that we like. Since it's about us, it's a worship experience. No, it's not. It's a worship service. It's for him. Calling begins there. He called his slaves. The second thing is our calling means stewardship. The trouble with that word is it's often a code for raising money. But we've got to remember how radical that was in the first century. Our Western culture is an incredible culture of giving and caring at its best. No other civilization is like that. Where did it come from? Well, part of it came from the biblical view of stewardship. If we go back to the Greeks, in the Greek view, everybody owned everything. There was a sense of the collective. That worked well because the family looked after the family, the tribe looked after the tribe, the nation looked after the nation. Aristotle said, you look after people like us, but not anyone outside the family. And it didn't give rise to a culture of generosity and compassion. The Romans were quite different. In the Roman view, you had absolute individual property rights, so strong that the father of the family owned his own children. A father could kill his son. His son was like property, and that gave rise to a certain type of giving. The big donor, the big benefactor, the person who would build the local library and put their name on it, the temple with their name on it. And we have some of that today with names on buildings and that sort of stuff, but it didn't give rise to a culture of generosity and compassion. What did? The Jewish and then the Christian notion of stewardship. What does it mean? It means everything is the Lord's and it's ours now as trustees, as stewards. Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything is a gift of God's. There's nothing we have that is not a gift. And so it says he called his slaves and he entrusted, the parable says, his property to them, his possessions to them. And we need to remind ourselves, calling, yes, incredible purpose, yes, but we're servants and we are stewards. Then comes the third part, which many people miss in the parable, because I think it's a little bit more unusual. Our calling is, and the only word I can think for it, is entrepreneurial. You notice in the parable in Luke in particular, the king says, trade on these until I return. In Matthew, he doesn't say anything. He just goes, he leaves. In other words, no supervision, no instructions, no micromanagement. They're on their own. They each have the money, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, and they've got to get on with it. And it's up to them to multiply it. It's up to them to maximise it. It's up to them to trade on it. They're not told, go put it in Westpac and then take it out of Westpac and transfer it to GIO. No. They've got to figure it out and make the most of it, because one day the master's coming back and he wants to see what they've done with it. We're to take the talents and the gifts God has given us and multiply them to his glory and for our neighbour's need. There's a last part of the story too. Our calling means accountability. At some point, one man wasn't ready. The other two were. The master came to settle the accounts. And we need to remember, we think of ourselves running our lives, but one day the Lord will say, what have you done with what I've given you? So let me make this really practical. A lot of people are comfortable talking about calling if we're talking about ministers and missionaries. Everyone expects a minister to be called or a missionary to be called. But the businessman or the high school teacher or the mum or dad looking after kids, They don't feel so comfortable talking like that. But truth is, we're all called to everything we do. Our primary call is the call by the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord. Follow me. Every one of us is a follower of Jesus. Every Christian shares that primary call. There's not a Christian who doesn't have that calling. What does it mean in the Gospels? That calling means we're called to know and trust and love him. It's the relationship calling. Secondly, it means we're called to live his way, to live the way of Jesus. We're called to forgive without limit. I love that one. We're called to love our enemies. And all sorts of things that no other followers of any other master is called to. We are called to live the way of Jesus. And of course, the third part of the primary call is we're called to introduce others to know him the way that we know him. It's called the Great Commission. But as well as our primary calling, we all have a secondary calling. It's the use of our talents. The first part of it is our giftedness. What are the gifts that you were born with? I don't mean your skills. You acquire those later in life through education and training. I mean here, what are the things you were born with? What are you good at? Some people are thoroughly hospitable. Some people are born leaders. Some people are terrific managers. Some people are great with their mouths. Some aren't. Some people are good with their hands. We've all got very different gifts. What is it that makes you happy to be you when you do it? That's your giftedness. Secondly, it's your resources, and I don't mean money, not at first at least. Think of your strengths and the qualities your family gave you. Think of what your school and your teachers and your university gave you. And of course, the third part, giftedness, resources, the third part is our circle of influence. Every one of us touches people, family, neighbours, colleagues, that nobody else in the church touches. Now put those together, our gifts, our resources, the spheres of people we touch, they're our talents. That's what the Reformers called our secondary calling. We're to take those and by God's grace maximise them to God's glory and our neighbour's need. Multiply them. So whatever he's given you, when you see the Lord face to face, you've turned those into another talent, 5 more, 10 more, whatever it is. Calling is very practical, but we've got to make it practical and then make sure it gives us that sense of purpose. So if you would ask me, how would I define calling? This is the way I'd put it. When God calls us in Jesus, follow me, everything we are, that's our very being, everything we do, that's all our actions, and everything we have, our possessions, are now given a direction and a dynamic because they are all done to him. That's how we should be thinking of our lives. God knows us, he created us, he calls us, and we rise to be the people that he has in mind that we can be. And maybe not surprisingly, powered up by the Holy Spirit, we can go much further and much higher than we ever imagined. It was Oliver Cromwell who said, "There is no greater purpose than the person who goes out not knowing where his path will lead him, so long," and here's Cromwell's words, "so long as the one who calls him is the Lord." Friends, it's not all up to us. It's not about us. It's about him. And what a life is ours if we discover the purpose that he wants us to have as his followers. Followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us and our great privilege is to rise to follow you. We have nothing that you didn't give us and we want just to give every last gift back to you. And in our world today with such staggering needs, we pray that you will use the little resources that we have to meet the needs of the many around us. So we pray today, give each of us a deep sense of your call, of service and stewardship and being entrepreneurs, And may we each have the privilege of hearing your great words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, to live like that, that we may hear your approval. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a very simple song of making that kind of commitment. And as we prepare ourselves to celebrate communion, it's simply called, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. So let's stand and sing together.